All right, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Actually, it's 2 Samuel 22. And let me point out a typo on the notes that you're going to pull out now. My message is titled, I Love You, O Lord, My God, or My Strength. I Love You, O Lord, My Strength. And that's actually from Psalm 18. In your notes, it says Psalm 22, and some of you may have already picked up on that. I love you, O Lord, my strength. This morning, we're concluding our study of the life of David. I'm just waiting to see, oh, no. It's been a great study. See, it's kind of like saying goodbye to a good friend. Isn't it? For me, we've been in, anybody want to guess how many Sundays we've been looking at the life of David? A couple. 19. Yeah, who said that? Oh, that's very good. Very good. 19 messages. And we've been looking at his life since April. So probably about 6 months. And so it is like saying goodbye to a good friend. I in some ways, I measure my life by a sermon series. You know, I mean, that's so much of what my life is. And oftentimes I'll think after a series, boy, that was a good one. I sure enjoyed that. I sure enjoyed that. And I have enjoyed the privilege of leading you through this study on the life of David. I think I gave you a good way to kind of develop an outline of his life because it covers a lot of scripture. A lot of 1 Samuel and then all of 2 Samuel. And I said there is really four acts to David's life. If I was to write a play, I'd probably have four acts. And so let's just review. This is my last time through this, so it's fun in a sense, or good just to review. We started out talking about his rise to prominence, that Samuel anointed him to be king. That's 1 Samuel, I believe it is, 16, just as a teenage boy. Saul was a miserable failure. They needed a new king. And the fact that God's hand was upon him was evident. Because in 1 Samuel 17, he goes on to defeat Goliath on the battlefield. Nobody else steps forward but David, this teenager. And it's evident that God's hand is upon him. And he becomes a leader in Saul's army. He's quite a warrior, a leader, even as a young man. Most people, maybe all people at first, are very impressed with him. But over time, Saul views him as a threat. This young upstart, this giant killer. Mr. Congeniality, Mr. Popularity, maybe different tags we could put on him. And Saul views him as a threat that has to be taken out. And so that becomes one of Saul's major purposes, besides other things he would have had to attend to. I need to kill David. And so David spends how many years of his life on the run? How many? You should know this. How many years did he? 8 years, some 8 years. That's huge. As he went from one place to the next, fleeing for his life, the challenges, living oftentimes in the desert. Well, with the death of Saul and Saul's sons, David becomes king over all of Israel. He defeats the Jebusites and takes their city, Jerusalem, and makes it his capital. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, making it the center place of worship. And he says to God, God, I want to build you a temple. Actually, he says that to Nathan, expresses those desires. And Nathan says, what? Do it. But then the word of the Lord comes and says, no, you're not the one to build me a house. I'll build you a house. And so we find one of the high water marks in all of our scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God enters into a covenant with David, declaring that he will establish one of his descendants on his throne for a few years. Forever. Forever. But ultimately pointing to who? Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, wow, one of Israel's really greatest king beside Christ. Yep, this prototype setting the high water mark. But then it all ends rather sadly, doesn't it? It really does. It should break our hearts. I mean, we've been with this guy for a long time, and we watch his rise to such heights, and all comes crashing down because some foolishness on his part, his lust. He lusts after Bathsheba, commits adultery. Then he tries to cover it all up. If he just would have maybe come clean, but he tries to cover it all up. And, It goes on for a while until Nathan comes into the court, evidently, and says to David, "You've sinned." And David doesn't try to cover it up anymore. He honestly says, "Yes, I've sinned." And Samuel says, or Nathan says, "You've been cleansed. There's cleansing, forgiveness, restoration." But what was my point a couple of weeks ago? My point was, you're not going to answer that, are you? I better not dare speak up. Yeah. But there are still consequences to his sin. You know, we have this idea, I think, in evangelicalism that all right, God is so gracious and merciful and loving. If I sin, if I mess up in a big way, I just confess it, and then everything's back to where it was. And oftentimes, if usually, is not. There are consequences to our sin. Yes, forgiveness and restoration, but boy, did David have consequences to his sin that played out for the rest of his life, or at least the most of it. Right, with his family, his son Absalom tries to usurp the throne from him. Wow. So this remorse, it all ends kind of in a sad way. You know, the book of 2 Samuel ends with an epilogue. What's an epilogue? Well, it's some additional material. Chapters 21 through 24 give us some additional material on the life of David. Our writer didn't tuck it in the biography as it developed. He just includes it at the end. John MacArthur, writing of this, says it concludes with this epilogue that contains material not necessarily chronological that further describes David's life. And so at the end of 2 Samuel, we're given some material that seems to be, I don't want to use the word, but I'll just say it, left over, and the writer includes it. Not necessarily chronological. Think of going to a Christian concert. Let's make it a Christian concert, and it's a great concert, and there's this curtain call, and the band comes out, and they play another song or two. That's kind of what this is, all right? It's all kind of done, but there's a little bit more material. So we have these four chapters. And this morning, in concluding our study of the life of David, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 22. So I've had you open your Bibles there. 2 Samuel 22, which is a song of praise. What's another name for a song of praise in Scripture? A psalm. And I see this psalm coming as it does at the end of David's biography as making the point that David got to where he did because God delivered him and established him. I think 2 Samuel 22, as it's in this epilogue with some other material, this psalm, it gives the overarching dynamic of David's life. I think that's why it's there. This is significant. This is a psalm written by him that speaks to his life and how he lived where he did. And so in this psalm, he declares, "The Lord has delivered and established me. The Lord is my strength. I love you, O Lord, my strength." So David makes known through this psalm, and our writer does at the end of all of this, that David was a made man, not a self-made man, right? I've quoted that before. It's not original with me. He was a made man, not a self-made man. I've shared this story with you before. It comes from the life of Larry Crabb. Larry Crabb is a counselor, biblical counselor. And he writes in his book, Finding God. He talks about being at church, and he got a tap on his shoulder. He says, "Last March I was sitting in church when I felt a tap on my shoulder, and an elder whispered, 'You have an emergency phone call.' It was Dad. Bill, my older brother, had been in an accident," he said. "Phoebe just called from the airport. We don't know how bad it is, but she's really shaken up. Can you get down to the airport?" When we arrived at the Denver Springs Airport, people were everywhere. I stopped a uniformed airport official and asked him what happened, and he said, "Flight 585 has crashed, and there are no survivors." Nobody survived the crash. Well, that was Larry's brother. He was on that plane. And Larry writes, he says, "I cried more tears during the next 2 weeks than I ever have before. One night I cried out to God, Lord, in this fickle world where you never know when a plane is going to crash or a biopsy is going to be positive, when a husband or wife might leave, when a child might commit suicide, I know you're all that I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need. And I've got to know you more than I've ever known you before. That's quite a statement. In that context, Larry's saying, God, I knew God, but I recognized in my deepest troubles that I needed to know God more. That's his term. I needed to know him more to find out that he was sufficient for all his needs. We speak in evangelicalism of the sufficiency of Scripture, but oh, to understand the sufficiency of God. That's the big idea. Yes, Scripture, and we build off of Scripture, but out of that, not just the sufficiency of Scripture, but the sufficiency of God in the midst of our troubles. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Because you may not have been where Larry was, but if you weren't, you will be. I'll guarantee it in your life. And then it will all be, how well do I know God? How well do I know him? Oh, I can sing about him. I can talk about him. But do I know him well enough to get through these kind of troubles? And that's what our passage is about. Oh, wow. You should now be on the edge of your seat thinking, this is going to be relevant. This is going to be relevant as it speaks to my understanding of who God is in the midst of my troubles. Oh, is it relevant? This is the big takeaway from the life of David. This is the big takeaway. So we're on the edge of our seats. Let's talk further about the context. Notice how chapter 22, verse 1, actually the superscription begins. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. We don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. I happen to think it was after he was established in Jerusalem and had really defeated his enemies. So he had delivered from his enemies, from the hand of Saul. We don't know exactly when, but we do know why. That's what he's telling us here. He wrote this psalm to praise God for delivering him from all of his enemies, and in particular from the hand of Saul. I think it's significant that the preceding chapter, we're looking at chapter 2, but chapter 21 is all about, at least the second half of chapter 21, is all about the defeat of four Philistine giants. Notice how chapter 21 ends, verse 22. These four, talking about giants, were born to the giant in Gath, probably speaking of Goliath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. 2 Samuel 22, coming out of that context, is about the Lord being David's deliverer. Even delivering him from his greatest enemies. The Philistines, this constant enemy to the south and to the west, and their giants. God delivered David and the people from the Philistines and their giants. Wow. So again, this issue of relevancy. Relevancy for our lives. Where do we find the strength to face our enemies? The giants in our lives. And we have giants in our lives that would defeat us. Giants in our lives. We've got an enemy, a spiritual enemy, Satan, who's like a roaring lion who would devour you. You may not be very aware of his antics and his attacks, but make no doubt about it. He is serious to destroy your life. He's a giant. Or those opposed to Christ, other giants. In our culture, this growing opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to those who want to live holy lives, there's giants in the land, those who would oppose us. And then I think in this in terms of some inner giants we may have. For some of us, fear is a huge giant. Fear directs our lives. And it's like, how do I defeat this giant? How do I defeat fear? Or for some of us, it's lust and pornography. How do I defeat that giant? Or for some, and maybe all of us for certain, it's pride. How do I defeat the giant of pride in my life, or idolatry? Wow. Is our passage relevant? Amen. You've got giants. You may not even be aware of them. You may live kind of clueless today, but I think we all recognize, I got giants. I got giants in my life. Where do I look? Who delivers me? All right. The big switch. Are you ready for the big switch? You poke your neighbor and say, he's going to pull a fast one on us. He's going to pull a fast one, a big switch. Turn from 2 Samuel 22 to Psalm 18. We're going to switch. We're going to go to Psalm 18. Why can we do that? Because it is the same psalm or song that we find in 2 Samuel 22. They are the same, basically, with one big difference that I'm going to point out here in a second. David wrote how many psalms? It's 150 psalms. Oftentimes you think, well, David wrote them all, didn't he? No, he wrote about half of them. About 73. Yeah. Which one would we say is his greatest, his magnum opus, his greatest work? Magnum opus. Which one is your... Well, the most would say Psalm 23, right? I mean, Psalm 20, that's the most well-known. But let me suggest the psalm we're looking at today is the one of David's greatest, Psalm 18. And why would I say that? Well, first of all, because it's given twice in Scripture. That counts for something, doesn't it? How many psalms are given twice? How many psalms of David do you find twice? And so you find this one psalm in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. So that means a lot. It must be important. And then it's David's longest. At least those psalms we know definitely written by him, from what I understand, it's his longest, some 50 verses. And so I hope you brought your lunch, because 50 verses is a lot of material to cover. And the third reason I'd suggest that Psalm 18 is his magnum opus is because it's given in the epilogue of 2 Samuel. This extra material. And so apparently our writer of 2 Samuel thought it was one of David's greatest psalms, right? Right? You want to talk to me, right? I mean, it's of all that he could put in at the end there, he puts in Psalm 18, this psalm. So we're looking at a very important psalm. They're all important. We'd say, yeah, they're all important, but some seem to be more important than others in our lives, right? And so 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 are basically the same psalm. But I'm taking us to Psalm 18 because of one major difference. One major difference, and it's the fact that Psalm 18 adds one line, at least one line, but this major line at the very beginning, Psalm 18 starts out, I love you, O Lord, my strength. We don't find that in 2 Samuel. We find it in Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And I'm going to develop, I think, the significance of that statement, that one statement. But in your notes, and I don't have a slide for it, I've given you an outline for Psalm 18. All we're going to do this morning is look at the beginning. We're going to look at the first three verses because they're an introduction to the psalm. And they give us a summary of the psalm. So they give us the heart of what we're supposed to learn from this psalm, I believe. But let me just talk through the outline. And after this, you can go home and read through the whole psalm. It doesn't take long, and you've got an outline. So it's kind of, you can see how this goes. There's an introduction where David says, I love you, Lord. You're my strength, and I praise you. That's the introduction. Then verses 4 through 6, David says, I cried to the Lord in my distress, and he heard me. Verses 7 through 19, the Lord came in anger against my enemies and delivered me. I cried to him. He heard me. He came in anger against my enemies and delivered me. You'll look at verses 7 through 19, and it's this theophany. It's this picture of God coming in a storm, throwing lightning bolts against the enemies of David. Oh, what imagery, what beauty in the Psalms. So that's that section. And then verses 20 through 29, David says, the Lord delivered me because he delighted in me. Verses 30 through 42, the Lord strengthened me and helped me to defeat my enemies. Verses 43 through 45, the Lord has exalted me. And then the concluding five verses are this conclusion and this praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so today what we're looking at are the first three verses. Just the first three verses. And it kind of gives us a sense of the heart of David. Well, why is this so significant? Because we've just studied the life of David. It's kind of like, what's the big takeaway? Maybe what's the epitaph on his tombstone? What would it be? Well, let me suggest it might be this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's how this psalm starts out. Verse 1. Love is the Hebrew word racham. It's a strong word. It means to love deeply. I love you deeply. Are to cherish. I cherish you, O Lord, my strength. The different commentators writing on this idea, Boyce says, this word for love is an uncommon one, impulsive and emotional. Right? Impulsive and emotional. It's a strong word, found elsewhere only in its intensive forms. It usually expresses a compassionate love of the stronger for the weaker. Trapp says, Hebrew, I will love thee dearly and entirely from the very heart root, from a heart. And then McLaren says, the precluding invocation in verses 1 through 3 at once touches the high watermark of Old Testament devotion and is conspicuous among its noblest utterance. Nowhere else in Scripture is the form of the word employed, which is here used for love. It has special love and tenderness. And so that opening line, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And so it begs the question, what is your love for God like? Well, what's your love for God like? David's was deep. It was passionate. His love for God, his cherishing of God. Turn to Psalm 63. Let's look at a further declaration of this cherishing of God. David, and it's good for us to look at some of these stories or these passages elsewhere concerning David. In Psalm 63, he's in the wilderness of Judea. And he's fleeing either from Saul or maybe from Absalom. We can't say for sure. But he's fleeing. He's in trouble. And he writes this concerning his relationship with God. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Parenthesis here. Why do I emphasize scripture memory? So we can do exactly this. Maybe in the times of our troubles. But here's David. I remember you on my dead. I'm bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. You've been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. What beautiful imagery, isn't it? Thinking of a bird and the wings, and under those wings, I sing for joy. Under that protection, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Oh, to read that psalm with the pathos, with the passion it deserves, because it is this passionate declaration on David's part that he cherished the Lord. He passionately loved the Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Not only declared then in Psalm 18, but declared elsewhere. We should probably see here that David was compelled. I'll use that term. Another commentator used that term, compelled to love. David loved the Lord and he cherished the Lord. Why? I love you, O Lord, my strength. He loved the Lord because the Lord was his strength. Because of all that God had done for him. I love you, O Lord. You're my strength for all you've done for me. And in fact, in the rest of the psalm, he goes on and talks about that deliverance, how God had been his strength, delivering him from his enemies. David is declaring that strength for our battles and deliverance from our giants is found in a person. I love you, O Lord, who is my strength. We tend to look at our own abilities, our aptitudes for our deliverance, our competency and our cleverness. But I think David would shout to us as he looked back over his life that deliverance is found in a person. Deliverance is found in the living God. That's what he's saying. I love you. I cherish you. Oh, Lord. Oh, Yahweh. You're my strength. And I think that idea from David is evident way from the very beginning of his life. You see, that probably was his guiding dynamic. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Turn to 1 Samuel 17. It's the very beginning of David's life. He's a teenager. How does a teenager learn this stuff? Mom and dad? How does he learn this stuff? But at the very beginning of his life, after his anointing by Samuel, he's on the battlefield against Goliath. I mean, nobody else steps up. Nobody. The big bad guys in the army, Saul, who is head and shoulders above everybody else, doesn't step up. And David says, I will. You just got to marvel at this teenager. So teenagers take hope. Yeah. Probably a lot we can learn from you, because we tend to get older and we become more careful and selective. And oh, to have some youngsters who say, by God's strength, we can do this. I'll step up. That's David. And we read in 1 Samuel 17, and David said to the Philistine after the Philistine had taunted, you come to me with a sword and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hands, and I am going to strike you down and remove your head from you. And I'm going to give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. What a statement. What a statement. I'm going to do this that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly, Jew and Philistine, may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so David declaring here at the very beginning of his life, as he faces one of the greatest battles he had ever faced, as he faces this giant, that his hope wasn't in a sword or a spear, but in a person, the living God. He evidently was very good at slinging a stone, but he doesn't say, my hope is in my skill to sling a stone and take this guy down. My hope is in a person. That's what he declares. It's the living God who has to step up and deliver me and deliver us from this giant. My hope is in the living God. And so his declaration, I love you, O Lord, my strength. I think it's the heart and summary of David's life. It's the heart and summary of Psalm 18. This idea that strength in trials and deliverance is found in a relationship with the living God. Why was David so wonderful? Why did he ascend to such heights? Because he knew the living God. Not just passively, not just in some distant sense, not just in some sense I understand Old Testament scriptures. He knew personally the living God. Wow. It challenges all of us. Because we're in an evangelical Bible church, and we know our Bibles pretty well. But that's not the issue being raised here this morning. The issue being raised is, do you know the living God? And there's a world of difference. Yes, the living Scriptures, the sufficiency of Scriptures point us to the living God. As Jesus said, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have life. What do? They point to me. They're pointing to me.
where Scripture should point us to. So verse 2. What's verse 2? I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I read that pretty fast, probably too fast. Some 7 military metaphors that would come from the life of a soldier that speak of strength for battle. That's what he's speaking of, the strength to face my enemies, to do battle. In particular here, he would have in mind physical enemies, literal giants. But he says, God, you are my rock, which speaks of a cliff or a crag, just like is in this picture probably, which can be a place, it can be a place for shelter or for shade, but he's probably intending to say it's a strategic place to fight. The Lord is the one who enables me to fight. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. The term speaks of the peak of a mountain or a mountain castle. You're my fortress. Oh, Lord, you are my deliverer, the one who enables me to fight and gain the victory. You deliver me. The Lord is my shield. He defends me against the blows of the enemy. Yeah. To think in terms of the evil one, Satan, and his fiery darts, oh, he's my shield. The living God, His Word. David says, the Lord is the horn of my salvation. A horn would speak of strength. And so the Lord is the one who gives me strength for victory. What stands out in verse 2, besides the fact that there are 7 metaphors, is the word, what stands out?
My.
You see, it's also personal. It's also real for David, isn't it? He doesn't just say yours or theirs. It's my. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold. Mine, He's mine. It's real for me. And we see that in his life. In 1 Samuel 30, if you want to turn over there, 1 Samuel 30. And again, I say it's good to review some of these stories. We looked at this one. David, with his men, returns to Ziklag. It's a city in the territory of the Philistines. David had been on the run from Saul for a long time. Maybe in many ways we could say he's a weary man, losing hope. Are the promise given by the anointing ever going to be fulfilled, or am I going to die out here? Been on the run for a long time, and maybe we can paint this picture. They come up over a mountain, they see smoke off in the distance, and they see that Ziklag has been destroyed. Well, that was his base. It's where he lived. The Amalekites had come in. The city had been destroyed. Wives and children taken captive. And if that wasn't bad enough, David's men start to talk of selecting a new leader. Let's do him in. It ain't working. Huh? So David's so far down that he's reaching up to touch the bottom. Right? I mean, you start to stack these things into his life. If those things were stacked into your life or my life, I'm not sure where we would have ended up. But it's a tough day. It's a tough sledding day for David. But notice what happens. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted their voices, and they wept until there was no more strength to weep. Now David's 2 wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, they were angry. Each one because of his sons and his daughters. And then we find that little statement. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that amazing? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. As all of this is going on, can't you find him, if these things are transpiring later in the evening, that he slips away, finds a quiet place? He needs to be alone with God. It's all coming apart. It's all unraveling. Where does he find strength? Or if it's in the morning, finding some place. But David knew God personally and drew strength, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So he could say, God's my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold. For David, it was real. And honestly, the trials in life demonstrate to us just how big our God is and how real God is to us. And he probably very graciously brings into our lives a number of trials or allows them into our lives to demonstrate to us and to stir our lives so we see the reality of our faith. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
And we want to push it all aside. Oh, God, just give me blue skies, a few clouds floating through, 78 degrees is perfect, and put me on the beach, right? And God says, if I put you there, you just rot away, right? I got bigger plans for you. Bigger truths you need to learn. Yeah. Wow. I like biographies. I think that most of us do. Secular or sacred. I like to read them. I don't read many of them. I like to hear them, watch a good movie, a biography. And the talk of God's activity, if we think of a Christian biography, is encouraging, isn't it? As we listen, in fact, in our outreach group, we were talking about different biographies. They encourage us. And so these biographies are encouraging, but we can't live off of somebody else's relationship with God. We can find encouragement in it. We can find instruction from it, but we've got to know God personally for ourselves. And then that's what we got to push to, and to know him deeply. And that's a challenge for each and every one of us. It's a challenge for me and it's a challenge for you. And we can sing great truths and we can preach great truths and we can talk of great truths, but the rubber meets the road when we get that pink slip or when we get that phone call, right? It's when it meets the road. My daughter-in-law, Monique, they were here 2 weeks ago. She struggles with fear. It's a giant in her life. She struggles with fear concerning her children. And maybe some of you other mothers are like that. I got to protect my kids. There's so many things that can hurt them and destroy them. So she would tell you. And I ask, can I share this post? Because she posted on Facebook. This is what she wrote. It was 2 weeks ago. It was a Monday. So it was after they were here in church. And they're getting ready to go off for a week. Diane and I are watching the three grandchildren. That's why I look a lot thinner now, because we chased three grandchildren, 5, 3, and 1, for a week. That's where we were last Sunday, down in Melbourne. But she's writing here about her struggle with fear. And we can relate. She starts out quoting Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then she goes on to say, all the what ifs have been consuming my mind. I've run every possible scenario in my head of how harm could come to my children. And I know it's not of the Lord. She's struggling with it. She understands the fear. We got a swimming pool. Oh, the water, the fear of a pool. The storm coming in and they were going to leave my kids with me. Diana maybe, but me? The other night, Levi wanted to climb in bed with us because he was scared of there being monsters. All five of us were sharing a room, and the boys were sleeping on the floor right next to us. And Nathan told Levi that he couldn't climb in bed with us. We were full. There wasn't any room. There were already two kids in the bed. He gently then said to him, Levi, you don't have to be scared. I'll protect you. Immediately, I knew those words were from my heart, not just Levi's. My husband promised our son that he would protect him from the monsters that Levi had imagined in his head, fully knowing that there was really no danger. It made me think how many times I've been afraid of imaginary monsters hiding in the shadow and how the Lord constantly reassured me that there's nothing to fear, that he is with me and would protect me, even though there is no actual danger. I just see the kindness of God in that. God using her husband, speaking to their little 5-year-old son to speak into her life. You can trust me with the giants in your life. What's interesting is to know the backstory of this. Is that Monique is very gifted with music and for years was on the praise team at her church in a very large church down in Melbourne. And so she would Sunday after Sunday lead the congregation in these great declarations of praise. We don't sing anything greater. We don't talk of anything greater hardly than when we sing, and we sing these great declarations, right? But where the rubber meets the road, that's the issue. And that's what she was struggling with. All right, we know these truths. We sing these truths. We read these truths. But the issue becomes, am I living out the reality of these truths in my everyday life? That's it. And that seems to be what distinguished David. He lived there. You know, he just didn't talk there. He lived there. Larry Crabb, what was Larry Crabb's statement? I know you're all that I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need, and I've got to know you more than I've ever known you before. I know you. I know you're all I have, but I need to know you so much deeper, so much better, so much more as I face life's challenges. So I'll come through it and walk the path you have for me instead of bailing when most people bail. We're talking about living life without regrets in the men's Sunday school class, and I'm reading a book by Steve Farah on finishing well. And what he wants to say is 9 out of 10 guys don't finish well. That's his figure. 9 out of 10. Right? They just don't finish well. Maybe for ladies it's a lot better, but for guys, we have a hard time finishing well, living out the reality of what we profess. Verse 3, real quickly. David says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. That's a praise chorus. We're familiar with it, right? I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon the Lord. And then it really kicks in, right? And it actually comes out of verse, I think it is 46 in the psalm. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. Oh, it's good to memorize and sing scripture, isn't it? Yeah. It comes right out of this psalm. David knew God intimately. And so he called on God for deliverance. And God did not disappoint him. Yeah. That's it. That's the psalm. That's David's life. The point of Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. God is the one who delivers us, and I should have on here, establishes us. And David got to where he did because God got him there. He was a made man, not a self-made man, and he knew that. And so we ask the question, if we see all of this, and I hope you're as moved by this as I am. This guy, if he doesn't challenge us, and if his writings don't challenge us, wow, it certainly should. And so what's the application? Well, the application in one sense is, do you turn to him and do you trust him? Not just turn to him, but trust him. And you know what? David's cut out of somewhat the same cloth we are, although we speak of him so highly, because we've got this epilogue, this end. And if you were to read ahead to chapter 24, you know what you find? This is how it ends, basically, with David. There is some in 1 Chronicles, but 2 Samuel, it ends with David counting the army. And Joab, if I understand it correctly, says, you shouldn't be doing this. Why? Why was David counting the army? Because he wanted to know how big his army was for his battles. And it was a mistake. Not that there may not be time to count what we have. There might be, but it was wrong for David because it demonstrated his trust was not in the living God. And Joab even says, and Joab was one big bad dude. Oh, golly, Joab. Shouldn't be doing this. So David struggled with it. We struggle with it. Let's just acknowledge that. It's one thing to know the reality and proclaim the reality of our God. But boy, when we get into the thick of it, just like David did, and we've been with him through his life, oh, sometimes we can do so well, and other times we struggle. And thank God for his faithfulness. Yeah. And if it's sin that we commit, then his forgiveness. Chuck Swindoll, writing on this, let me read it for you. He's got a chapter in his book on the life of David, and this section, this song, he says, "A number of years ago, my sister Lucy gave me a volume, I treasure, and in the front of the book, she wrote these words from an old poem, words I immediately memorized and have never forgotten. Whom have we, Lord, but thee? Soul thirst to satisfy." You see, it's a question mark. It's asking the question, does your soul thirst in God to satisfy you in your deepest need? Because he's an exhaustless spring. The water is free. All other streams are dry. Swindoll continues. He says, "We Christians, I have observed, frequently have trouble believing that he is our only hope and security and light and strength because we are so prone to try everything else. We automatically depend upon everything except the Lord, yet still he waits there for us, patiently waiting to show himself strong. He is our light and our salvation. He places our feet upon a rock and establishes our going. He proves himself strong in our weakness. He sheds light in our darkness. He becomes our hope in our uncertainty and security in our confusion. He is the centerpiece of our lives." And then he says, "Thank you, David, for leaving us this reminder in your final song of triumph. More than that, thank you, Lord, for being there throughout our lives, never letting us down, never making us feel foolish because we are weak. Whom have we, Lord, but thee?" So that's application number one. Application number two is this: do you triumph in our God? Do we trust him and turn to him? And then do we triumph in him? And I'm speaking to this idea, do we praise him and worship him? Because that's what this is. This is a song of praise to God because he's my deliverer and the establisher of my soul. I say this, and I believe my understanding just continues to grow more and more. Our worship is one of the most important things about us and for us. And it tells us so much about who we are. You see, if our God is great, if we've been through trouble and we've seen him deliver us, I think our worship should go to a whole new level. Because of who our God is, we've seen him deliver us. We know him personally. And so worship isn't something we kind of mumble out of our mouths on a Sunday morning. It fills our heart. It fills our mind. Because our God is glorious. And I've seen him in the depths of despair deliver me. And so my heart and my mind is filled with the praise of who my God is. Amen. And if you come in and you worship and your worship is some pitiful, small announcing of the words, shame on you. Or I would encourage you, get to know God better because he would change your worship. You know, we think of sports. I was thinking of sports, and we get fanatical. Fans, this is Texas. All right, look at that guy. Or this is Minnesota Vikings. Isaac, what do you think of the Vikings? Yeah. And we got some sports enthusiasts here, and there's nothing wrong with being a sports enthusiast, being a Patriots fan. We're the Patriots fans. Or being a Clemson fan, Mitch has his orange on. Or being an Alabama fan, I think Jonathan has his red. Do you have red on? Right. No, he doesn't. I'm surprised. But that's fine. But we see that time of excitement for a sports team, right? And I just can't help but want to say, can't we have that kind of excitement? And we'll express it differently. I raise my hands when I worship. Some of you are so afraid to raise your hands. I think I'll die. I'll melt. And I'm not saying you should raise your hands. That's fine. You don't have to. Just worship with passion. And I'm so thankful for our praise team because they call us to these things. And I pray for them that the glory of who Jesus is will be revealed to them so that they lead us out of that kind of heart and we enter into with that kind of heart. And it's transformational. Actually, it should come out of the fact that we've been transformed and we've experienced the living God. And we want to say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you. I love you. I can't help it. Put my hands up. I love you. Father, we give you praise. Your word challenges us. It challenges me. And I want it to, and we want it to. We don't want to interact with your word and just have it roll like a marble off a tabletop and fall to the floor. We want your word to speak into our hearts and challenge us. And it does. And we thank you for great men like David. And we thank you that we can see your word just doesn't give us his victories, but it gives us his defeats. It gives us his struggles. So there's hope for us because we know on a daily basis, week in and week out, we fail, and we fail a lot. And we need your grace and your mercy, so we glory in it. May the reality of who you are be lived out in our daily lives so that our worship is glorious. We worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I know this week some of us are going to go through trials. Even because we've been here and we've heard this from your word, you're going to bring us to a place because we want to know you, that you bring us into some challenges, some troubles maybe, where it's, all right, sink or swim. And you want us to swim. And sometimes I know, Father, it feels like you've thrown us into the deep end. It's way over our heads. And really, apart from you, it is. But may we say, I love you, O Lord, my strength, my lifesaver. We're so dependent upon you. We didn't come to understand who you were on our own, and we won't grow in our understanding of you on our own. We so desperately need the activity of your Spirit, and we cry out for it here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.